in 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 12. Beloved, says the apostle, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Last week, you remember, we suggested that perhaps what is in Peter's mind in this phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God, may well be the reference to the Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle in the wilderness when the glory of the Lord enveloped the place. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're looking at the last few verses. In verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. We'll deal with that one in a moment. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, the theme here is still that of suffering for the name of Christ, as we saw last week, and we interpreted verse 12 in its context, referring it not so much to the providences, the inscrutable providences that sometimes come upon our lives. The Bible has a lot to say about these, but not in this place. The fiery trial here is a trial which is directly related to our faithfulness to Christ, and it is suffering that comes to us because of being faithful to Christ. And we look at these remaining verses of the chapter in this light. Notice first of all how the bit about judgment beginning at the house of God is introduced and prefaced. If, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin. There is then a certain element of judgment in the suffering that a believer endures for Christ's sake. And that will need to occupy our attention in a moment or two. The association of ideas is quite unmistakable. Suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed, glorify God in this, for
judgment must begin at the house of God. But first of all, notice the use of the word Christian in verse 16. This is one of only three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. Ordinarily, Christians are spoken of in the New Testament as believers, or as disciples, as sons or children of God, or as them that love God. But only in three places are they called Christians. And the three places are as follows. In Acts chapter 11, we have the well-known words, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. In Acts 26 and verse 28, King Agrippa's famous words, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And here, suffering as a Christian. And we could very well spend the rest of our time this morning looking at these three references in detail. But perhaps at this juncture it will be sufficient to see that in some measure all three of them have reference to the idea of suffering and the cost of being a Christian. And that can hardly be coincidental. In the reference in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, for example, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's clear that the name was given to them because they stood out as a certain type of person with particular characteristics, so marked and so distinctive that apparently a new word had to be coined to describe them. It's the kind of thing that Drina was telling us about in that Christian Brazilian lady who was manifestly so different. She came over as somebody quite different. In Acts chapter 11, we have the passage where it says that Barnabas saw the grace of God and was glad. And what he saw was this supernatural manifestation of the gospel becoming visible in these men's lives in such a way that onlookers were, in spite of themselves, impressed with it. But it's just as true that this name Christian was given and coined as a term of reproach and as a nickname by those who realized that here was a religious movement distinct from Judaism. And they used this word with a smile of contempt. It was a nickname with rather unworthy overtones. It's the kind of contemptuous nickname that has been repeated down the ages of the church. Did you know, for example, that the saintly Murray McChain and the Bonner brothers, Andrew and Horatius Bonner, were sometimes referred to as members of the Evangelical Light Infantry? And they were spoken of in these terms with more than a little contempt, the Evangelical Light Infantry. But you know, light infantry can be very effective in warfare. And to bear a nickname like Christian, even as a reproach, is something of a privilege and a joy, as it was to these Christians. The second reference in Acts chapter 26, 28, Agrippa's famous word, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This is taken by the scholars in two different ways. It's taken, first of all, as a genuine expression of religious near persuasion, in which case the almost was due to the realization that being altogether persuaded would cost Agrippa too much, as indeed it would. But it's also taken as a word uttered in scorn, something like this: it will take more than that to persuade me, Paul, to be a Christian. Or, thinkest thou to persuade me with so little to become a Christian? Again, the sneer of contempt at the very thought, the name of Christ and the name of Christian. And that usefully links us here to this phrase, if any man suffer as a Christian. Because quite certainly, this is Peter's general theme. To be a Christian costs. And the cost is not minimized, even when we think in terms of the spirit of glory and of God that rests upon men. Then, secondly, and before again we come to the idea of judgment being linked with the suffering, go back to verse 15, to this phrase at the end of the verse. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. This has some light, you see, to throw on the idea of suffering as a Christian. A busybody in other men's matters. This word, the scholars tell us, is used only once in the Greek, and it may well have been invented by Peter. The question is what he meant by it. Literally, the word means to look upon that which belongs to another. And there are three possible interpretations of this. One is that it means to cast envious eyes on other people's goods, looking upon that which belongs to another. Calvin takes the word in this meaning: Christians must not be covetous. And that makes very good sense. But then it can also have this meaning: to be interested in other people's affairs in the sense of being a meddling busybody. That also makes good sense. And the meaning is this, if that be the proper interpretation: while a Christian must order his own conduct according to the biblical standards of purity and justice, this doesn't entitle him to interfere in the lives of non-Christians, to try to make their lives conform to his pattern. And if that is the meaning, then it may have something very pointed to say to us in relation to the tendency that we sometimes may develop to be always looking over our shoulders at other people. You remember Peter in the interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee: Lord, what shall this man do? Referring to John. And Jesus said, mind your own business. That's no affair of yours. Follow thou me. There is, you know, the kind of Christian who conceives it as his duty to be going around putting everybody else right. And of all people in the world, that kind are the most unpleasant and obnoxious. A busybody in other men's matters. Don't make the mistake, says Peter, of supposing that the suffering that comes to you when you adopt this attitude is a sharing of the sufferings of Christ. It isn't. You are suffering for your own unpleasantness. Don't suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. That also makes good sense. But there's another interpretation still. The word, as I say, can literally mean that which belongs to somebody else. Well, that's equivalent to that which does not belong to me, that which is alien and foreign to me. And if that meaning is the proper meaning, then the reference would be to the Christian being guilty of conduct and of entering into undertakings which are alien to the Christian position and which do not befit a Christian life. A Christian must never interest himself in things or engage in a trade or enter in a course of action which is alien and foreign to the life that a Christian should lead. And it's just possible that that's what Peter really means by this phrase. Don't suffer as somebody who is living as a Christian should not be living. Don't suffer as someone who is engaging in courses of action that no Christian should be seen to be engaging in. In other words, it's this idea of our life needing to be consistent with the standard we have set ourselves in Christ. And there should be nothing inconsistent with the Christian standard. And it seems to me that that is perhaps more likely than any of the other meanings. Don't suffer as one whose life doesn't measure up to the Christian standard, whose life is inconsistent with the Christian testimony. Because, of course, if we do, then, if we do live like that, then we are very likely to suffer for it. But do not let us assume that our sufferings are sufferings as a Christian. We are suffering because we are not Christian. I recall a young student in my student days who failed in one of his medical examinations. And he claimed that the professor had picked on him because he was a Christian. Now that's a very serious charge for anybody to make against someone in the teaching profession. But in point of fact, he was failed in his examination not because he was a Christian, but because he hadn't worked worthily. He had spent far more time on Christian activities in the university to the detriment of his work as a medical student. He had fallen short in his medical work. He hadn't made the grade. He had reneged on his ordinary moral duty to work hard at his studies. And that was why he failed. Not because he was a Christian, but because in that particular regard, he was not a Christian. And I'm bound to say that his record since then tends to have borne out the validity of that. We have to be very, very careful before we make the accusation that we are being picked upon because we're Christians. Let us see that the suffering that we bear is because of faithfulness to Christ and not because of unfaithfulness to the Christian standard. And then this rather impressive and startling bit in verse 17, the link between judgment upon the house of God and suffering. The scholars point out that there is a clear reference in this statement, judgment has come and must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin of us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? A reference to the prophecy of Ezekiel, which I think we should look up now. Ezekiel chapter 9, and this whole short chapter tends to illuminate what Peter is saying. Shall we just read the whole of the chapter? Ezekiel 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. That's a dark and terrible chapter from the prophecy of Ezekiel. But you see the point that is being made here. Begin at my sanctuary. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And the only ones that are sacrosanct from the judgment are those who have the mark of Christ, the mark of God upon them. And the mark that Peter links up here is the name Christian. That's the mark, and they are preserved. But in the passage in Ezekiel, it's perfectly clear that even the righteous are scarcely saved, and only by having the mark of a true Christian testimony upon them. That's the thinking that lies behind this word here. The righteous are only saved from the judgment because of the mark upon them, the name and the evidence of being truly the Lord's. But you see, in the judgment that God sends upon the earth, there is a cleansing and a purifying aspect so far as believers are concerned. And this is what Peter takes up here. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is said to be a quotation, verse 18, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 21, where it speaks of the righteous being requited. How much more then shall the ungodly and the unrighteous be requited in the judgment of God? But this is the point, it seems to me, that Peter is making. There is a link between suffering and judgment. For you see, no matter how faithful we may be as Christians, it's still true to say that in many things we all offend. None of us is perfect, and there is none of us but needs the purifying and the purging and the cleansing of God. The great word in Malachi, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, but who may abide the day of his coming? That's the idea that Peter seems to have. The presence of the Holy Lord is such that even the righteous will know the purifying judgment of his grace. But this is the point. God wastes nothing. And even the suffering that comes upon us because of our faithfulness to Christ is pressed into service in God's purposes in us to purge us and purify us and make us the better. That's the wonderful thing, you see. There's no question of penal judgment in view here. It's rather purifying judgment. And the suffering that comes upon a man because he's faithful to Christ is taken by God and thrust into the red heart of his experience in such a way that it makes a better man of him. It's the fire that will purge out even more dross out of his life. That's the wonderful thing. And that's why Peter, it seems to me, links the idea of suffering as a Christian, and because we're a Christian, with the concept of judgment. God is intent upon making us pure and holy. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's the point. Not the fruitless branches, but the fruitful ones. They are the object of the divine purging. But in that regard, it's a wonderfully merciful and gracious purging that has its end in view as one that is utterly good. So that this is another evidence of the mighty New Testament truth that in Christ Jesus, a faithful believer simply cannot lose. Even when he suffers for Christ's sake, that suffering itself, which in one sense is a judgment, is in another sense a purifying grace that purges and makes him more saintly and more godly. I remember discovering a little story which I told, oh, it must be more than 20 years ago, so I think it'll stand repeating, about the man who had passed through great suffering in his life, and he was very fond of music, and a friend of his was with him on one occasion, and he decided to say something to this man through music. He put on a record, and it was a beautiful piece of music, and his friend greatly appreciated it. And then he said, now, listen to it once again. And he did something with the gramophone. It was in the days before we had all these great hi-fi things. And he played it a second time, and there was an almost unearthly quality about the music this time, a poignancy, a tenderness, a sensitivity. And at the end, the man said, what on earth did you do? It sounds so different the second time. And the man who had suffered much said quietly, the second time I played it not with a needle, but with a thorn. You see, that's the idea here. The thorn brings out new beauties, new glories, new richness that couldn't have been seen before. It's the kind of thing that George Matheson expresses so beautifully in his great hymn, O love that wilt not let me go, O joy that seekest me through pain. I wonder if that's the kind of idea that Peter has here in relating suffering as a Christian to the judgment of God. No penal judgment for the believer. Never. It cannot be. But judgment in the sense that God says to his dear children, my child, this is going to hurt you very deeply. But have faith to believe that through it something is going to be done in you that will surpass all telling. That's what suffering does in the hand of God, in the wise, gentle, tender hand of our loving God. He presses it into service. It's Paul's thorn in the flesh all over again. My grace is sufficient for thee, said God to him. And he said, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And since that is so, Peter says in verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing by continuing to do right, and commit their souls unto him as unto a faithful creator, or as some commentators translated, a faithful protector. The word apparently has that connotation also. It's the kind of thought that is expressed so beautifully in our old wonderful psalm. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keepeth Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps,
The Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul. He shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, in well-doing, as unto a faithful protector. And of course, if what I've said is right and true, if the suffering that comes to us because we bear the Christian name and because we're faithful to Christ is pressed into service to do in us God's sovereign and merciful and glorious purposes, then of course we're safe. God keep forever will. We're safe as the Bank of England, and in these days, a lot safer. That's the idea here. All will be well, says Peter. Commit yourself to him as unto a faithful protector. You're in good hands, even when you're passing through the mill. Keep your head high and say to yourself 100 times a day, if need be, God is in this, and God is in control. He will not let me go under. And sometimes that's the most important thing we need to assure ourselves of, because that's precisely what we feel like so often, that we're going to go under, that we're going to be whelmed and overwhelmed by the pressures. God will not let me go under. We commit the keeping of our souls. What is it the paraphrase says? I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I have committed to his trust. I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I have committed to his trust. The decisive hour. That's what Peter means. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. He is a faithful and all-sufficient protector, a sovereign protector I have, as the hymn puts it. Listen to this. This is how the Tyndale commentary sums it up. There is every reason, therefore, why Christians should with confidence commit their souls to God's care, even when they suffer. In addition, they should make their own contribution to the furtherance of his will and the promotion of his glory in the world by themselves sustaining active well-doing. In well-doing, you see. They should not allow themselves to be put off doing this by resentment either against God for his harsh providence or against men for their hard treatment. Rather, they should learn from Christ's example and follow his steps. For when he suffered, he did not retaliate with evil either in deed or word. Rather, he committed himself in quiet confidence to God, the righteous judge. Into thy hands do I commit my spirit. Jesus did it, you see. It seems possible that our Lord's actual final prayer before his death on the cross was here in Peter's mind. And from a practical point of view, it seems to me that the most important thing there
is this bit about sustaining active well-doing. Keep on in faithfulness. You know, from a pastoral point of view, I find myself so often saying to Christian people, in their times of trouble, in their times of pressure, go on going through the motions, even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't feel anything. And you know, there are times of pressure when our spirits are absolutely numb within us. And that's the very point when we really need to be faithful in well-doing. Keep on acting as if we were faithful Christians. Go through the motions. There are times, aren't there, when we just feel we cannot read the Bible. We just, nothing seems to come through. It's heavy, it's dead, we're numb. There are times when we feel we cannot pray. These are the very times to go through the motions and to be faithful in well-doing, knowing that we are committing ourselves into our faithful protector's hands. It's summed up so beautifully in the hymn with which we'll close our service in a moment. Courage, brother, do not stumble, though the path be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Especially do the right. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, knowing that He is a faithful protector. The Lord shall keep thy soul. He shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth, thy going out and in, God keep forever will. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless Thee for the sweetness and the grace and the power of Thy living word that comes to us and speaks to us in our differing needs, in the pressures of life that are upon us. We thank Thee that Thou art a faithful, sovereign protector who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and ever to hold us firm in Thine unshakable, unchanging hand. We bless Thee, Lord. Send us forth now in peace, in the confidence that this will be true for us today and tomorrow and all the other tomorrows until He come. We pray for His dear sake. Amen.